Lord, thank you once again that we get to be in your holy book, and we pray, Lord Jesus, that as we spend time looking at the concept of speaking truth in love, we can truly understand, Lord, where your heart is and how you're trying to help us to be more mature, to grow, and to be unified as one body, as one group following you with purpose and with destiny. And we thank you, Jesus, that you care enough to empower and tie us all together. You're so good, Lord. We're still in the book of Ephesians. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 1786. I'm never sure how far to go back, because as the churches were able to read this or hear this circular letter, it would have been done in one reading. It would have started from the first verse and all the way to the end. And the six chapters that we've divided it down into with all the verse markings, none of those chapter and verse markings would have been there. It's just a letter that was sent by Paul to a number of churches. Church in Ephesus was one of them. This is a letter that he's got things on his heart, and he's trying to explain to them different things about how much he appreciates God choosing us as a body, all of y'all. Oftentimes when we look in Scripture and we see you, we think it's singular, but most of the time it's a plural you. And when you, the body of Christ, recognize that the Creator of the universe wants to dwell in you, in y'all, and we are to as a body be worthy of that calling of having God dwell in us, and somehow he keeps coming up with, you know, I want you to have the full measure of God evident in you, and that's, if you can grasp that's an awful lot. Part of why I've really slowed down this time, we're the year and some months into it now. Part of why I've really slowed down is there's so much more here. And even the verse that I'm going to try to cover today could easily be broken down further and further and could become a life study. I'll skip back to a few weeks ago. We had, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So that's one of the singular, it's like each one of us. He makes it clear that as a group we want to be unified, but to each one of us, God's given whatever grace we need. Do you know it takes grace to be unified with other people? Brothers, do you know that?
Amen.
It's like, I've got four brothers and four sisters, and let me tell you, it wasn't all 100% unity as we were growing up. It takes grace to be able to carry yourselves in any kind of family structure, church structure, community structure. As we look at the concept of unity, it doesn't just come automatically. It's not always easy. It requires some strength from God. It requires some grace that he can put through us. And so he's given each of us whatever we need as far as grace. He's apportioned it to us. He doesn't hold back. This is a God that's very generous. So he's not saying, well, you need this much grace and that's all I'm giving you. He's going to pour even more. And then I'll jump a couple verses here. So Christ himself gave the apostles, this is one of the graces he gave, was to the church. He gave apostles, he gave prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service. You know, the pastor and the priest and the leadership aren't they're not the only ones that are supposed to be doing the works of service. Scripture's real clear. It's everyone doing the works of service. Equip the people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That would be true maturity, wouldn't it? If we as a body could attain to the full measure. this was last week, then we will no longer be infants. So if we can do this, if we can grow up in Christ, we won't be babies anymore. We won't be infants. We won't be little children, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. If you haven't recognized that people have deceitful scheming, go home, look in the mirror, and think about some of the things you've said and done during your lifetime. How often do we scheme on, it's like, okay, even in marriage, unfortunately, we try to think, okay, what can I get out of it? Instead of trying to be a giver and a lover and somebody that's constantly trying to lay our lives down for our spouses, gentlemen, and it's like, but it's like, okay, yeah, I can do that as long as I get something back. And we start thinking, okay, if I do this, I'll get that. Those are the kind of schemes that can kind of sneak into our psyche. And there's so many other different schemes. We talked a lot about that last week. But this week's verse, instead of being infants, instead of being blown around by every wind of doctrine, instead of being easily deceived, instead of being swayed by false teachers, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every aspect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Horns for emphasis. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every aspect, in every respect, the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. If we're going to become like Christ, instead of being little infants, we've actually become like Christ, having the fullness of God in us. How do we do that? Well, part of it is speaking the truth in love. One of the things my dad used to tell me was, do as I say, not as I do. Now, part of that's in love, right? But if we're really speaking the truth in love, we're also acting the truth in love. That's a little bit deeper word. It's not just speaking, but it's living out, doing, acting, being, and speaking, talking truth, but in love. And if you get those out of balance, you can be very truthful. Okay? It's really easy to just lose all your filters, and somebody walks in and you don't like their new hairdo or something, and your mouth just blurts out, why'd you get your hair cut like that? Is that in love? You know, sometimes people, well, it doesn't matter because it's true. You know, it's their problem. I can speak the truth and they just have to deal with it. And you could come up with lots of different examples that are a lot more hurtful than what I just mentioned. People thinking that they're helping you by speaking the truth. And oftentimes it's the people that we're closest to that we lose our filters with. Sorry. You know, we lose that in love part sometimes. And if I'm not speaking the truth, that's wrong. And if I'm not generating love, that's wrong. It's really got to be both. There's a lot of examples in Scripture that talk about this concept in different ways. And I'm going to go to a few of them. Obviously, I can't go to all of them. I'll go to a few of them today. And I'd like you to be thinking about also things, you know, times in Scripture where you're... I'm struggling because there's so many different examples that I could jump to. One of them is Jesus is walking along with his disciples and he's going from city to city, town to town, and he's telling them about the kingdom and the good news, the gospel, and there's this town that totally rejected his message. And as they're leaving town, two disciples walking with him, James and John, it's like, should we call fire down and condemn them? It's like, that's what they deserved. In some ways, they were speaking the truth. It's like, yeah. I remember Elijah, he called down fire. It's kind of, Jesus didn't let that go though. He turned and rebuked them. And here's Jesus rebuking. Is that in love? It was. And I start thinking about, you know, the whole concept of parenting. God is our Father. One of the reasons we have Scripture, it's useful for rebuke. It's useful for correction. It's useful for all so many things. And so you think about a parent having to discipline their children. They have to speak the truth to their children. If you put your hand on that burner, you're going to hurt yourself. Don't do it. And so many other examples. If you date that boy or that girl, you're going to regret it. Now, how many examples are there where families have told a child, you can't do this? And what does that kid decide as soon as they hear that? That's the exact thing I'm going to do. You can't stop me. Even those kids that, you know, would sit on a timeout or something, you can make me stay here, but you can't make my mind be here. You know, it's like you're disciplining your children, but you've got to do it in love. Now, if you think love means just letting them do whatever they want to do, that's not true love. Scripture talks about God disciplines those that He loves. So if you're feeling some godly discipline as you're reading through Scripture or as someone in your circle, spouse, family member, friend, comes to you and starts trying to rebuke you and point out your faults, don't assume that they don't love you. There's this crazy thing in the world now, as if you have to accept me for the way I am. And yeah, I know that the Bible says that I shouldn't do this, this, and this, but it doesn't matter. That's how I was born, and that's who I am, and you just have to accept me. And if you say anything bad about the way that I think I should be, then you don't love me. And we get rejected even when we're trying to speak the truth in love. So speaking the truth in love doesn't mean that everybody's going to just be happy with you and think, hey, this is great. Think about your children. Sometimes the most loving acts were not accepted. As you're disciplining kids, they may not immediately accept that. They might not even accept it later. They might be bitter and angry for the rest of their life for something that you had to do, and you did the right thing and you did it in the right way and in love. Doesn't give a guarantee of the outcome. I better start clicking this before we go on too many rabbit trails. Here's a kind of a fun verse, Proverbs 28:23. Whoever rebukes a person will in the end gain favor rather than one who has a flattering tongue. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? That doesn't just give you permission to run out there and rebuke for no reason, or even for good reason. But, you know, concept of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, if you just constantly are flattering people and telling them, oh yeah, that's great, it's fine, it's okay, when you know it's not, you're not helping anybody. You're not helping yourself. You're not helping them. You're not helping the relationship. You're not helping the world. Speaking the truth in love. Rebuking a person when they need rebuked is better than flattering. Why do we do this? Well, it's because we want to grow up. We want to become, in every respect, mature. We want to be Christ-like. Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, okay, so why would you have to rebuke somebody? Well, maybe they're sinning. They're doing something they shouldn't do. If someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. What would we maybe be tempted to? Thinking we're better than that person? Tempted to pride? Tempted to judgmental attitudes? It's real easy to go down that route saying, oh, look at him. Look at her. Look what they're doing. I'm sure glad I'm not like that. A few examples of that in Scripture too. I love that Paul just, you know, he's, hey, brothers and sisters, this term of endearment. if someone's caught in a sin, he could have just as easily said, when someone is caught in a sin. I'm taking another rabbit trail that's not in my notes, sorry. Paul was caught in sin. His sin was thinking that he knew better than God about God's plan. And so he was going from door to door and dragging people out of their homes and persecuting them. And Jesus stopped him on the road and he rebuked him in love. It's like, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it sounds like even though he blinded him and it was like this scary big event that you can think, oh wow, he was frightened into it. It's like, no, he realized that was the most gentle way that God could reach him and change his heart. Why do parents have to discipline their children in sometimes harsh ways? Because the kids won't listen otherwise. Now, I'm not advocating for any kind of abuse at all, but there's times where you have to set a hard line. No means no. And sometimes that's painful to somebody that says, I don't want your no. So Paul clearly had experienced rebuke. And he knew that was for his own good. Amen, Michael? Amen?
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Paul knew. He knew that this was something that he shouldn't have been doing once he was confronted with a rebuke from the Savior. And then the gentleness, it's like, I'm going to have a job for you. I could just condemn you to death right now. You deserve it. But I'd rather put you to work in my kingdom. I want you to go to the Gentiles and I want you to suffer as you go forward. And that was a grace and that was a gentle rebuke. As gentle as it could have been. Speaking the truth in love. Instead of being infants that are just thrown back and forth. Let's grow up. Can we commit to one another that we're going to speak the truth to one another in love? If you hear me teaching something that's not scriptural, please rebuke me for that. Correct me. Can we do that? There's a chapter in Matthew here. There's a section that talks about discipline of elders, discipline in the church. Again, if your brother or sister sins, now this is, some manuscripts say if your brother or sister sins against you. So somebody's done wrong to you. Go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you. Sometimes our first reaction, if somebody does something that is wrong to us, we go to everybody else but that person, and we try to get them to pick our side. And we try to stir up a little bit of strife. And the biblical method of discipline, when somebody's done something wrong, go to them. Just the two of you. Talk to them. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. It's kind of important to recognize that there's ways to help one another. If we can do it one-on-one, that's great. But if it's not working, let's humbly realize maybe part of it's me and I can't rebuke this person right now because they're not going to listen to me anyway. Tried it, didn't work. How can we get through to one another? Let's find somebody that they respect. Find somebody that you both mutually respect and just get together. two or three people and have a chat. It's like, this is what I'm seeing. Are you seeing the same thing? You know, if you're all in agreement, then you walk away unified and it's working. But what if that person still says no? You know, they've been caught in sin and they don't care. And they just said, you know, some of the terms you might hear at that point, it's just really none of your business. It's really all up to me. Well, you know what? In a family, it's kind of all of our business, isn't it? If people are doing wrong. Because it doesn't take very much for a church community, a family unit, to lose reputation. If one person's out there doing something and they're kind of a representative. And again, Matthew 18 is kind of for church leadership as well. It's not just for necessarily everyone, but even more importantly, hold us as leaders accountable. If I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing, and I'm representing the body of Christ, if I'm representing Sky Comish Community Church, and I'm doing something that's wrong, and I'm not willing to accept correction, then there's a problem, isn't there? If they refuse to listen even to the church, you've taken it to the church after the two or three witnesses, they keep refusing to listen. If they continue to not listen, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Okay, now, there's part of me that thinks, oh good, then now we get to be mean to them because pagans and tax collectors are terrible people. But again, let's kind of have scripture, interpreting scripture. What did Jesus do with pagans and tax collectors? He had meals with them. He called Matthew and said, do you want to be one of my followers? Here, I'll make you one of the 12 disciples. I'm going to give you a position of leadership, you tax collector, you. Jesus loves pagans. He loves tax collectors. He loves sinners. That's why we all get to be here. It's not saying shun them and treat them poorly. That's not what this means. That's been misinterpreted so many times. I know that there's entire church organizations in the world that say, okay, we're going to do something called shunning. This is church discipline. You didn't listen to us, and we know best, and you don't, so we're going to shun you. And that's kind of one of those schemes of man again. How would you teach treat a pagan and a tax collector? You try to love on them so much that they'd want to rejoin you. You're trying to bring restoration. You're trying to bring them back into the fold so that they know that God is good and that He's love and that He will forgive anything. Even all of this refusal and not listening, He'll forgive that if we love them back to Jesus. Keep on speaking the truth in love. Don't ever stop speaking the truth in love. First, 2 Timothy 3:16, and then I'm going to just do a whole chunk that goes with it, because, again, all Scripture's useful. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is inspired by the Creator of the universe. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And here, if you understand the book of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, it's Paul writing again, but he's writing to a young pastor that he's mentored and worked with and trained up and assigned to a church. You know, the church that Timothy was assigned to is Ephesus. When we're reading this book of Ephesians, it's like, this stuff all goes together. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. This is really important. That's why I've given you this big, just kind of pretext. It's like, with all of this in mind, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. That's just another way of saying Speak the truth in love. Preach the word. God's word is truth. And part of what it's useful for is correcting, rebuking, training, instructing. Speaking the truth in love is going to mean that you're getting back into Scripture all the time too, because there's something going on in the world right now where people, if you listen on television or talk shows or whatever, people talk about my truth. What does that even mean? Well, my truth is that 2 + 1 = 4, and I can prove it. Any of you doubt that I could prove it, ask me afterwards, give me a piece of paper and pen, and I'll show you 2 + 1 = 4. It's fact. But is it truth? Well, it's my truth. Well, if everybody has their own truth, how does that work? People are running around thinking this is truth and this is truth. Okay. Well, in math, it doesn't work very well. In life, it doesn't work very well. That's why you have courtrooms and judges and juries and people trying to figure out. Now, hopefully, they're trying to find the truth. Unfortunately, our legal system lately has regressed into, let's find out what we can get away with. Let's find out who's got the most money and the best attorneys. Let's find out what kind of loophole we can push through to get off. And it's not seeking the truth, oftentimes. And I'm hoping that if you ever get put on a jury, listen for truth. You're not going to know unless you're hearing from Holy Spirit, too. I'm going to tell you that right now as a jury. Okay, if you've ever had that opportunity, I've never got to be on a real jury. Every time I get called to jury duty, I know the judge or I know some of the attorneys and they tell me to go home. But I got to be in a mock jury one time. And it was 2 long days, very long days. And they were going over this case and they brought in all of these witnesses and they did all it. And, you know, we got to see the whole trial as a mock jury. And then we got into the jury room, and you're supposed to decide, you know, this or that. And from all the evidence that I had seen those 2 long days, it wasn't this or that. It was something else. But somehow, the rest of the jurors had been convinced it either had to be this or that. And they argued and went back and forth, and they continually got back to the eventually, all of them except for me. Okay, I'm kind of a contrarian at times. Maybe you didn't know that. So that they're all in agreement on this one thing, and they're going to do this. And I said, but I've got more questions. But they said, well, you can't ask more questions because the trial's over. That information wasn't given. So it wasn't a matter of seeking the truth. It was a matter of if they didn't present it, it's not there. And some of the witnesses that had been presenting information had absolutely nothing to do with the truth or the trial. They were just brought in to kind of twist the truth, to bend the truth. If you ever watch politicians as they try to go into that mode of let's spin this so that we don't look quite as bad. And why do they do that? Well, it's because we've got a very unforgiving society right now. If somebody actually did something wrong, guess what? They're not going to be forgiven, and they're not going to be able to say, you know what? That was a terrible thing you did. Let's move beyond that and let's go forward. That doesn't seem to be in the cards right now. It's like, I'm going to catch you doing wrong, and as long as you don't catch me, then I win. That's not speaking the truth in love. We see a lot of rebuking going on publicly, but that in love part's getting left out. And let's face facts. If two of us sit down at a table and try to find one another's faults, we're probably both going to be able to find one another's faults. What do you do with that? Let's recognize, yeah, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. God loves me in spite of who I am, not because of who I am. I didn't earn salvation, but He's giving me this free gift of grace. He's giving me this love. Now, if you've met Jesus, your life will be changed. And if the evidence isn't there, then don't go running around telling everybody, yeah, I'm a really good Christian and I do this and this and this, and I'm cheating this person, and I'm manipulating this situation, and I'm getting everything for myself, but yeah, I'm a really good Christian. Some of the most vocal Christians are some of the most evil people. Speaking the truth in love is living the truth in love too. So Paul's telling young Timothy, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Has society gotten there? Has church gotten there? Ouch. Are we part of that problem? It's like, you know, I don't want to listen to that. I know it's in Scripture, but I don't want to hear that because that doesn't match up with the way I want to live my life. Could you bring me somebody that'll just say nice things? Somebody that'll just be affirming. Let me go back a verse here. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. I want somebody that just encourages. That correction and that rebuke stuff, not interested in that. Just encouragement. I just want to hear what my ears want to hear. They're going to turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. This isn't going to be easy, Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. In fact, he's just telling them, speak the truth in love. Grow up. Because you're not going to be able to continue as a minister when everybody's telling you, no, I don't want to listen to that. And so you don't take and leave out sections of Scripture because they're not comfortable. You don't leave out verses because you don't like what they say. That whole concept of it's not the things in Scripture that I don't understand that I'm bothered by, it's the things in Scripture that I do understand that I'm bothered by. And I know a lot of really good theologians that can take a verse and make it mean something opposite to what logic and common sense tells you it means. Be careful when you hear that. Matthew 7, here's Jesus talking, and you know he's sharing with his disciples, and there's a large crowd listening in, and he's saying, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The way you're treating other people, you're going to be treated that way. So, speaking the truth in love, let's be careful. Why do you look at that speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. Now, get this. He's not telling you don't help your brother or sister that has that speck of sawdust in their eye. He never says in here, don't help them. He's saying, why are you trying to do it? Well, you still got this big problem of your own. Now, he's not saying go and be perfect first before you can help your brother. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And then the next verse that comes is just really weird to me. It's like, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. That almost sounds like he just jumped off to another entirely different concept. But it's, again, speaking the truth in love. If you know for a fact that this person that you're wanting to talk to is so cut off that they won't hear a word you're saying, your approach is going to have to change a little bit. You can't just say, okay, the Bible says to somebody that doesn't believe the Bible.
Amen.
You have to speak the truth in love. You can still tell them what the Bible says, just don't tell them it came from the Bible, maybe, huh? Is that part of the concept? I'm just kind of throwing that out there. There's some scriptural principles that work for everybody. And some of these scriptural principles you're going to find in probably just about every religion. It's like, you know, what goes around comes around. The way you treat other people, you're going to be treated. Treat people the way you'd like to be treated. That gets kind of measured down. It's the golden rule, right? It's like, okay, so how do I speak the truth in love to somebody that doesn't believe scripture? I can still say, hey, do you want to be treated the way that you're treating so-and-so? Well, no. Now, they don't always say, well, no. Sometimes they just don't care. It's like, well, I've always been treated that way, and it's my turn at the trough. I'm in a position of power, and I'm going to take it. You don't understand. You just have to try to control the situation, you know, the schemes of man. Instead of being an infant blown in every direction, speak the truth in love, and as we do that, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. We're going to have Christ in us, that hope of glory. We're going to have Christ dwelling in us as a body of Christ. Don't stop and hold back when you see a problem, but think about it. Okay, where's, you know, do I have a plank in my eye? Where's my life? Where's their life? Are they like the dogs and the pigs that aren't going to listen to this right now? Or are they going to be receptive? And in love, find the best approach to speaking truth. And it's going to be a little bit different in different circumstances with different people. Ultimately, if your heart's not right, it doesn't matter how perfect your words are. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if we're speaking truth from an overflow of love in our hearts, I'm not going to guarantee you that it's going to be accepted, but I'm going to say that's our responsibility. That's where we need to be coming from. And then the outcome is still in God's hands or in this other person's ability to accept or reject the message of truth. And sometimes people can reject truth on the outside while it's still, you know, permeating in their hearts. It's like, yeah, I'm not going to admit to you that I just heard you and agreed with you because that would make me look weak. But thank you. Even if they're not saying it out loud, they knew they needed to hear what you just shared. And later, that verse in Proverbs that talks about, you know, you're not going to help anybody by just giving them accolades and praise and treating them like, oh, you're just the best thing, when you know they're not. That rebuke is actually going to build friendship. That rebuke will help in the long term, in the long run. Let's close. Thank you, Jesus. You're so good. You're so wonderful. We want to learn how to speak your truth, the only truth. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And we want to speak truth. But we want to do it with your character, in love. Amen.